We're going to have two readings this morning, and they're both about the people of God choosing a king. They are warnings, actually, about the dangers of appointing a king for themselves. So I'm going to read this first one. You're going to need to keep your finger in it, or a piece of paper in it, or something, so that we can come back to it later. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Are we ready? Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us sit a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who's not a brother. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He mustn't take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. God's command to his people about the appointing of a king, and we'll come back to that in 1 Samuel 8 later.
That's 1 Samuel 8. It can be found on page 196 of your church Bibles. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have rejected, but they It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will give a tenth of your flocks. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone is to go back to his town.
Thanks, Katrina, for that reading. If you could try and keep that passage open and keep a finger in Deuteronomy 17, then that'd be brilliant. It'd be really helpful for me. Let's start by praying. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that we've learned over the last few months about how you are our King, our Sovereign, in charge of everything. Thank you for the great encouragements that can give us. Knowing that, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us understanding of what you're saying here. Please, Heavenly Father, overrule over any mistakes that I make in your sovereignty, and please build up your people at Christ Church. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, Andrew Buchanan met my dad and said the embarrassing but the inevitable, Pete, you two are so similar. Looking at your family can be a bit like looking in a mirror. As I look at my dad and my brothers, I see all sorts of things. Shall I move one of these microphones away? I can hear myself echoing back. Can everyone else hear that? Yeah? That's fine. It's fine. Okay. Looking at your family can be a bit like looking in a mirror. As I look at my dad and my brothers, I see all sorts of things reflected back at me about myself, some good things and some bad things. And so spending some time closely with my family over the last month, as I have done, has forced me to look at myself and see some of my own errors more clearly. I'm not going to bore you with a list of them right now, but just imagine, as we look at our brothers or our parents or our sisters, and seeing that kind of bad family trait that really annoys us. I don't know about you, but the thing that really annoys me about my brothers and my father is that it's true of me as well. That's what really annoys me about the things I see in them, because it's true of me as well. The Old Testament is full of detailed stories about the Israelites, and our passage this week is one of those stories. Why do we get so much information about the ins and outs of people 3,000 years ago? Well, this is much more than a lesson in ancient history. 1 Samuel 8 has God's people, Israel, and they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You could call them our spiritual family. And just as I looked at my family and saw myself reflected back, so when we look at our spiritual family in the scriptures, we see a reflection of ourselves. And God has done this deliberately so that we can learn more about who we are and what our sin looks like. Obviously, we've just finished a series last month on God's sovereignty, what it means for God to be in charge, for God to be king. And in 1 Samuel 8, in fact, in the whole story of King Saul, the first king of Israel, we have a story about God's people rejecting God as their king. And the big thing, the really big thing, this whole story is teaching us about ourselves is this. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. Okay, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, I would love you to take that one thing away to reflect on. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. And there's three things in chapter 8, three examples of this, and I think they're fairly simple. 1, we trust the wrong things. 2, we don't like to be distinct. And 3, we hate being told a different opinion, especially God's. As you read 1 Samuel 8, or as you heard it read, I wonder if, on the surface, it sounds as though Israel are being perfectly reasonable. I mean, they don't immediately look as though what they're doing is that wrong, does it? Perhaps we might struggle with verse 6. Why does Samuel get so annoyed with them asking for a king? And why does God call it sinful in verse 7? The answer to that is very simple. I think it's the point of the chapter. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. When you scratch the surface, you can see that Israel's sin was there all along. It's the same sin they've been committing for centuries. As God says in verse 8, the same sin they've been committing since he saved them from Egypt. Let's try and see some of that. So firstly, we trust the wrong things. We trust the wrong things. Israel's problem was that rather than trusting God, they trusted a method of government. Take a look at verse 5. Behold, they say, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Sounds perfectly reasonable, that, doesn't it? Sounds perfectly reasonable. But it was ungodly. The reason I say it's ungodly is because of verse 6 and verse 7. Samuel says it's ungodly, and so does God. But it doesn't appear ungodly. Why on earth do they think that? I mean, they give their reasons for it. They seem perfectly sensible. Samuel was old. Look in verse 1. Samuel grew old. And his sons were corrupt. Verse 3. His sons did not walk in his ways. And if you hopefully you've still got Deuteronomy 17 open, if you just glance back there, Deuteronomy 17. Their request in verse 5 is almost word for word what God had said in his law. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Their request for a king even appears to be biblical. So we can't say that just asking for a king in and of itself was a wrong thing to do. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. Why is this sinful? Why is it wrong? Well, let's scratch beneath the surface for a moment. Samuel may have been old, but there was no indication that he was doing his job badly. So he was a bit older, but there was no indication he was doing his job badly. He was still God's appointed ruler. God had put Samuel in place. And later on in chapter 15, you don't need to turn to there now, but later on in chapter 15, which we'll hear later in the series, we see Samuel scolding King Saul for getting something wrong. So Samuel's strong in spirit. And we even see him hacking a man to pieces with a sword. So he's not exactly a decrepit old man, okay? I've never tried to hack someone to pieces, but I bet it takes a little bit of effort. And while his sons have turned away in verse 3, they're not exactly given full responsibility as judges. What I mean to say is that Samuel travels all around Israel, okay? That's his job. He travels all around and meets with all sorts of people in the country and deals with problems from all over the place. But these guys just live in Beersheba. It's a little bit like they're on some kind of probation. They may be made judges, but they're not judges on the same level as Samuel is. Yes, they've turned away and become corrupt. They've started taking bribes. But it seems to be once they've grown up, they've moved away to a different part of Israel, and they've started to become men in their own right. They've left the family home, and then they turn away. So there's no, I don't think there's any supposed to be any slur on Samuel necessarily. Either way, while Israel are promised a king one day, right now they have a perfectly good ruler that God has given them. Right now they have Samuel, a godly man who's experienced in the job that God specially raised up. God has said nothing about Samuel being inappropriate for what he's doing. And God speaks through Samuel as a prophet in a way that God hasn't done through many people for a long time. Asking for a king is a rejection of Samuel. That means asking for a king is a rejection of Samuel. While asking for a king sounds very sensible, it seems to make a lot of sense. It looks like a common sense thing to do. It is, in fact, ungodly, because they're implying there's something wrong with Samuel. They're rebelling, rejecting God's given leadership. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. And this particular example is that we can trust the wrong things. Rather than trusting God and the provision that he's given in Samuel, Israel are obsessed with human methods. Think about it this way for a moment. This is the Iron Age, isn't it? Come on! Everyone has a king nowadays. Look at all the nations around us. Monarchy's the way forward. You're such a person of the 11th century BC, Samuel, honestly. Oh, they wouldn't say that. I mean, obviously, but I don't know how they date things. You can't keep doing things the way they've always been done. We need to move on with the times. That's what's going on here. God's way of doing things looks so backwards and foolish. Surely it makes a lot more sense to have a modern political system, a kingship, a monarchy, just like everyone else. We trust the wrong things. And so the big lesson is idolatry is very, very, very subtle. Very subtle indeed. Have a look at verse 8 a bit more closely. As they have done from this day, I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Turning to a human sort of institution and method rather than God is the same idolatry they've been doing for centuries. Whereas in the past, okay, fine, that they constructed like a wooden or a stone monolith and they bowed down to it. This looks a lot less wrong. Okay, what they're doing now looks a lot less wrong. But it's the same sin underneath. And I imagine that most of us here are very, very unlikely to reject God's kingship in a dramatic, visible way. It could happen to any of us. I mean, any one of us here could sort of randomly turn to Islam or something. I don't know. It could happen. But far more likely than that is that our innate dislike of God's rule will express itself by emphasizing the wrong things, by emphasizing human methods over spiritual substance. And we'll make that wrong emphasis sound very sensible, a very logical thing to do. As we look at our spiritual family, the first thing that we're reflected back about ourselves is that we trust the wrong things. And the second one is that we don't like to be distinct. We don't like to be distinct. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. God's people are supposed to be distinct, different from the world around them. That's actually what the word holy means. Excuse me for a moment, sorry. Struggling with my watch here. God's people are supposed to be holy to the Lord, which means set apart, different, distinct, specially for God. That's what holy to the Lord means. But it's quite obvious from verse 20 that that is not what Israel want. They don't want to be distinct from the world around them. They want to be just like the world around them. But again, they're very good at making this sin sound very sensible. Back in verse 5, remember, when they first ask for a king, they make their desire to be like the nations around them appear very biblical. Verse 5, they say, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It's a clever way of hiding their dislike for being holy. Because remember Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, if you've still got it open. God said, one day they'll say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us." And they'd be allowed to do that. So again, on the surface, it looks as though they're being perfectly sensible, biblical even, which is a great word to use if you want Christians to do something. It's very biblical. God's law says they're allowed a king like the nations around them. And so they ask for a king like the nations around them. But we're really good at making our sin sound sensible. Because when you look at the description of God's king, what God means in Deuteronomy 17, it's very different from the description of the king Samuel tells them they're asking for in 1 Samuel 8. Glance at Deuteronomy 17 again for a moment. And verse 15, God says, "Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite." The king must be distinct from the world around them. I suppose that's an obvious way of doing it, but verse 16, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself." That tells us that Israel's king must rely on God's strength and not be like the world around him, relying on his own strength. Verse 20, have a glance down there. "The king must not consider himself better than his brothers." The picture of the king in Deuteronomy 17 is of a humble, godly king who does things in a way that don't look very regal. They don't look very kingly. They look quite bizarre to the idea of what we normally call a monarchy. In other words, the sort of king Israel must have will make them look different and distinct from the world around them. Their king is supposed to look different to the kings around them. The whole point of the type of king Israel has is their king makes them look different to the nations around them. Flip back to 1 Samuel 8, though, and you'll see that this is not the sort of king they're asking for. Samuel warns them that if they ask for a king to replace him, a king of their choosing, then this king, verse 11, will acquire many horses. Verse 11 to 12, he warns them that this king will take their sons. Verse 13, this king will take their daughters. Verse 14, he will take their inheritance that God gave them. Verse 15, he will take their possessions. Verse 16, he will take their servants. And verse 17, they will be to him like slaves. With this king in charge, Samuel says, it will be like living in Egypt again. They're asking for a king like the nations around them. So even though their request sounds very biblical in verse 5, they're really, just really good at making sin sound reasonable. Sin sounds sensible. That's what's going on. Their sin is that they don't like to be distinct. And so as we look at our spiritual ancestors, will we learn the lesson that God wants us to? I've struggled with this one particularly. As we look at our spiritual family, we can see that the family trait of not wanting to be distinct. Sometimes we have an explicit desire to show our friends that Christians are just the same as everyone else. And I've been wondering this week, why? We're not supposed to be like everyone else. The Apostle Peter says that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And by looking different, he says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, we're nothing like the world around us. We're completely different. We're not normal in the world's eyes. For starters, we love Jesus. We're not the same as everyone else. So why do we want to tell our non-Christian friends that we are? We don't like to be distinct, and that's why we often try to convince people that we aren't. But particularly, I think this is something I need to drive home, this is not a reason to become a Christian ghetto. So when someone says from the front, we should be different and we should be holy, so often we think, are you telling us we should be a Christian ghetto? In fact, I would say the command to be holy, to be distinct, to be different, is a command not to become a Christian ghetto. Because huddling in a ghetto with my own little subculture and a little collection of friends, a tight, close-knit circle, is exactly what everyone else in the world does anyway. It's the way of the world to huddle together in cliques, isn't it? Cliques exist everywhere. They exist in the playground. They exist at the school gate, in the office, in the pub. And so when Christians create a Christian clique, we're not being distinct or different. We're just being like everyone around us. We've just got a different label for our clique, that's all. It shouldn't surprise us that we do that, though, as Christians, because we don't like to be distinct. We don't like to be distinct. We don't like to be different and holy. We can make our Christian clique sound very holy because we're really good at making sin sound sensible. Think about how this works out with our neighbours. That might help root it for us. Trying to reach out to our neighbours and befriend them marks us out as being different from the crowd. People just don't get to know their neighbours these days the way that they used to. At least that's what people tell me. I've never known anyone to get to know their neighbours because I'm too young. I might know some, a little friendly with people either side. I might know some of the names of a couple of people down the street. But I don't, really have them round for dinner parties and, I don't really sort of have drinks with them that often. I've usually got my own circle of friends and they've got their circle of friends. In the main, it's pretty weird, okay? It's pretty weird for your neighbours to think that you're trying to be really good friends with them. And you might get one or two families. And because of that, I find that, me personally, I latch on to the smallest excuse not to do it. Okay? There's a confession. I don't want to be distinct, and I don't like to appear different. And so the smallest possible reason not to go and knock on the doors of the flats in my block, I will take up and use. To keep knocking on people's doors and trying to get to know them, no matter begin talking about Jesus, makes me different. And even though I'm supposed to be, I don't like being distinct. I can wrap up that fear in all sorts of good excuses and call it wise and make it sound very wise. But that's just because I'm really good at making sin sound sensible. And let me show you how I tried to challenge myself on this week. I was really sort of, okay. And so what I did was I tried to list all the ideas I've had for reaching out to my neighbours, okay, on one piece of paper. And then I listed all of the excuses I've given for not doing any of them. And my list of excuses was amazingly creative and imaginative. It was brilliant, okay. The other list was phenomenally bland. There were three or four. When I put my mind to it, I can be very creative. But I just find that innately, I don't want to be different. I don't want to do something different to those around me. And so I work really hard on the excuses and not on the doing. I'm really good at making sin sound sensible. And we're going to skip our final point, which you'd probably be pleased to hear. Let's sum up what we've said so far then. We're really good at making sin sound sensible. If you got lost or you didn't listen to anything I said, please hear that. We're really good at making our sin sound sensible. And the two examples I've given are we trust the wrong things and we don't like to be distinct. Why not spend some time this week reflecting on that and asking ourselves how, in particular, how am I really good at making sin sound sensible in my life? In what ways can I do that? Here's a couple of questions that might help us think that through. When we're worried about things, and particularly worried about things at church, are we tempted to find some magic method to solve the problem? Israel's knee-jerk reaction wasn't to cry out to God, wasn't to say, are we being faithful enough? Which is what had been happening through the time of the judges for centuries. Their knee-jerk reaction was to ask for a monarchy, to be up to date, to have the politics of the time. If only things were done in this particular way, with this particular method, the problem would be solved. How do we make that same mistake? And secondly, what are the real reasons I find it so hard to get to know my neighbours and my colleagues? How much of it is because I don't want to be distinct? A family trait which is there in all of us, can I recognise it in myself? And what does it look like in practice? And particularly, how do I make my fear of being different sound very sensible and wise? That's the question to ask ourselves. I don't think there's any way that I or anyone else could help you with that. I think it's a matter of asking our own hearts. Maybe you might want to make a list of all the things you have thought to do with your neighbours and all of the excuses you've given for not doing, and see what that reveals to you about your own heart. I'm amazingly good at making my sin sound sensible. The great news is, however, that we have a king who is far greater than King Saul. God did not give up on his people, and he came back with the Lord King Jesus. So however we're feeling, we're about to celebrate his death with the communion. Let's pray. And let's pray that we'll have our hearts prepared to take communion now and to celebrate our forgiveness, and have our hearts prepared to think about these things over the next few weeks as we look at 1 Samuel further. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the King that you are. And we thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for these stories and pictures of your people who are our family in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we look at our family closely, we can see ourselves revealed in there. And Father, we pray for the grace and humility to be able to see how this story touches on us. Please reveal our sin to us as we come to your table now. Please help us to grasp onto Jesus' forgiveness again as we take communion. And over the next few weeks, we pray, please help us to long for your kingship as we see the tragedy of King Saul played out on the pages of history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.